Well, hello everyone. Good to be back. Sue's with me today, feeling a little better. Nothing like sunshine, I think, though, to help you feel a little bit better. And yesterday we were out walking a little bit in the sunshine, and we're thankful for that. And I'm thankful that you're here today and that I'm here today. And let's open with the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, as we open your word today, we just ask that again it would be made alive in our own hearts and spirits, that you would teach us something new perhaps, but something also that we need to take to heart. We pray, Lord, that your word would be received on open minds and open hearts. And bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to finish the seventh I Am today. Remember, we've been doing a series on the I Am statements of Jesus. These were very definitive, exclusive statements made by Jesus. There was no debate or anything like that. He just said, I am this. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread. I am the light. And today he tells us that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So in John chapter 11, we'll be looking at the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's probably a familiar story to many of you. I'm going to read, as we open first, the first 16 verses to give us a feeling, and then we'll take the rest of those verses and break it down. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let me just stop for a moment here. In the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus has revealed himself in an ever-widening circle. This was his public ministry, and it began when John the Baptist saw him coming and said, behold, there is Jesus, the Lamb of God. When I say public ministry, I mean that he was ministering to the crowds, to the Jewish people at large, if you will. However, his works and his words and his person were all rejected. In fact, the previous chapter, John chapter 10 in verse 31, it tells us that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were upset. They rejected all of his teachings and things that he talked about. So as we get into chapter 11 in the story of Lazarus, his public ministry ends. It was over. And no longer is he trying to reach the whole Jewish nation, so to speak, but rather now he is going into his private ministry because in a short time he will be going to the cross. So now he centers on individuals like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and especially his disciples. He's comforting them. He's going to be teaching them something very crucial. Someone has said this, and I quote, "The Gospel of John is like climbing a mountain in that each chapter brings us a little higher than the preceding chapter." And I said this a couple of weeks ago when I said that John told us why he wrote this gospel. He told us in John chapter 20 at the end, in verses 30 to 31. Let me repeat those words, and I quote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, as he looked at his disciples, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." End of quote. And that's why I believe it's so important. John is a great gospel, a great book for those who are new to the faith to get into and read it right from the beginning to the end, whether they're seeking or whether they've just expressed their faith and received Christ. It would be a good book to read because it tells us a lot more of why we ought to believe in Jesus. And I trust these seven I Am's have helped a lot as well. Now, the big question is today, is can Jesus raise the dead? That's the big question. The supreme question in any religion, in fact, concerns death and what happens after, or if there is a hereafter. Death is a great mystery. Life is a great mystery to most of us. But life is practically meaningless if there is nothing after life. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what is life? So the question to ask of any religion, if you get the privilege of taking a course in comparative religion someday, in college they offer these things, I would suggest that one of the questions you ask is this: does this religion have the power over death? Does your religion have power over death? And when I look at this personally, my own personal, and in hindsight, you know, I want a religion that is practical. That's not some theory or some person's philosophy. I could care less about some person's philosophy. I want to know the Creator God. I want to know the Almighty God personally. In addition, I want a hope for the future. Okay, a certainty such as eternal life. And I found it, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that is why I'm sold on the Christian faith as the true religion, the true faith, the true way to God. I mean, I'm drawn to it and I believe in it very strongly because it does answer that question. The Christian faith, okay, offers an answer to can religion, your religion, raise the dead? Now, it's very practical to ask that question of any religion. Will the dead be raised to new life after they die? And as I mentioned, I want a hope and I want a hereafter. There are all kinds of religions out there and cults and sect groups that are out there that make promises, lots of promises, while collecting your money and using your time. But which ones are in the business of raising the dead? Yeah, some may claim that they raise the dead, but they never produce a body. Or as in the detective series or shows, mysteries, there's never a corpus delicti. They never find one. That means the body. You know, when Jesus healed the sick, it was a real body that was healed. When Jesus raised the dead, it was a real body that was raised. So I encourage you to just not forget that the great hope of the Christian faith is certainly in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, records several accounts of resurrections occurring. Resurrection is the concept of coming back to life after death. And every time a person is raised from the dead, it is a tremendous miracle. It shows that God, who is himself the very source of life, has the power, has the ability to give life to whom he will, even after death. The Old Testament speaks of three explicit examples of people being resurrected from the dead. I won't go into great depth. I think I have it up there somewhere. Slide 4, you got that? Okay. The prophet Elijah was one who prayed and God raised a young boy from death in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. The next example is the prophet Elisha. He raises the son of the Shunammite woman, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. And then there's an interesting event that happens. A dead man's body that was thrown into the tomb of the dead Elisha, the prophet, was resurrected when that dead man's body touched the bones of Elisha. That's in 2 Kings 13, verse 21. Interesting verse when you read that. Now, Judaism in itself, as a religious group, if you will, developed a diversity of beliefs and opinions concerning the resurrection. You had one whole group called the Sadducees that did not believe in any kind of resurrection from the dead. And then you had the Pharisees, and that was a mixed bag. Some believed, some did not. Well, we go to the New Testament. We have several examples of the resurrection beside Lazarus. We have, there's a little town called Nain, N-A-I-N, in Israel. And there was a widow who had a son. This is in Luke 7. And this is the first of the resurrections that Jesus performed. As the Lord approached the town of Nain, he met a funeral procession leaving the city, and in the coffin was this young man, this young boy, who was the son of the widow. When Jesus saw the procession, his heart went out to that woman. And he said to her, this is in Luke 7, verse 13, "Don't cry." Then Jesus went up to the coffin and touched it, and he spoke to the dead boy, or the dead man, young man. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Verse 14. And obeying the divine order, the dead man sat up and began to talk. Verse 15. And therefore Jesus turned that funeral procession into a praise and worship service, and the people said in verse 16, "God has come to help his people." There was another example of a man named Jairus whose daughter had died. Luke chapter 8. Jesus showed his power over death by raising that young daughter of Jairus. Jairus was a synagogue leader, a ruler of the synagogue. The Lord was surrounded by crowds when Jairus came up to him and begging Jesus to go visit his house and heal his dying 12-year-old daughter. Jesus began to follow Jairus to his house. On the way there, a member of the household approached them with the sad news that the daughter had died already. Jesus turned to Jairus with words of hope. He said, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." That's verse 50 of Luke 8. Upon arriving at Jairus' house, Jesus took the girl's parents and entered and brought in Peter, James, and John. They entered the room where the body lay. And there he took her by the hand and he said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned. At once she stood up. So Jesus and his disciples then left the resurrected girl and her very astonished parents. Then we get to Lazarus, which we're going to talk about. Now, I bring these up because they're all just examples that there were other resurrections. And they were all different ages. And they were all raised from the dead. And when I say the word raised from the dead, I mean they were restored to life. These people were raised from death to live again and then to die again. None of them received their glorified bodies when they were raised from the dead, when they were restored to life. They all had to face death again at some time. And one day after they died, and when the time comes, they will be resurrected in their glorified state. There's another example. There were various saints in Jerusalem. This was in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. Where the Bible mentions that the resurrections that occurred were mass resurrections at the resurrection of Christ at that time. When Jesus died, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and these open tombs remained open until the third day. And at that time, the bodies of many holy people were raised to life. They came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. On that day, on the day that Jesus was raised to life, these saints were also raised and became witnesses in Jerusalem of the life that only Jesus can give. Then you might be familiar with the woman named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9. She was a believer who lived in the coastal city of Joppa, and her resurrection was performed by the Apostle Peter. And then you have a man named Eutychus in Acts 20, verses 7 to 12. Eutychus was this young man who lived, then died, and then lived again. He lived in Troas. He was raised from the dead by the Apostle Paul. And of course, any list of resurrections must include the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can read that in Mark 16. His death and his resurrection are the focal point of Scripture and the most important events in the history of the world. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul tells us. He is the only true resurrection. So, you've learned something about the number of people that were raised in the Bible from the dead, only to live and die again. And in the first half of John, we've learned also, we've been introduced to this family that was very close to Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Close friends, Jesus loved them, and they all loved Jesus. So when Lazarus got sick, the sisters sent this urgent message. And yet the reality of the situation was that before the message even reached Jesus, Lazarus had already died. Yet when the news did reach Jesus, he did not drop everything and rush to him. And people say, well, I wonder why. He waited. He delayed his going to see Lazarus. Let me pause for a moment. Oftentimes, when God does not respond in the way that we have been taught or in the way we expect him to respond, then we become troubled, maybe confused, maybe a little anxious. It is then we begin to think, well, maybe God really doesn't care about us. And so doubt enters our mind. See, when you're overwhelmed by the events of life, whatever they may be, it's very difficult to continue to believe in the midst of God's silence. And people start asking questions. Why, God? Why? Where were you? You know, when God delays his answer, even in our prayers, we sometimes really get anxious and troubled. We begin to doubt that God cares for us or that he still loves us. Well, it wasn't a matter that Jesus did not stop loving Mary and Martha and Lazarus because he did not rush over to see Lazarus immediately. It was just that his plan required a different response. And he makes that statement, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Because this gives you a chance to believe, he says to his disciples. So let me get more specific. What do these verses reveal to us about Jesus? And when I say verses, the remaining verses, beginning there in verse 17. And my first point is this. We have a Savior who can handle our honesty, including our doubts, if you will. Beginning in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Just let me stop for a second here. We know Martha, don't we? We know her from previous passages. Martha always seems to be the more aggressive type, the action-oriented kind of temperament, a woman of action. And she reveals a wonderful faith, but she also has a certain impatience and a lack of flexibility, if you will, or bending to the will of God. So here's what Jesus responds. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." As if to say, "You know, Lord, where were you? I expected you here days ago. Where were you when I needed you, Lord?" In a sense. "But even now, Lord, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." See, it's not sinful. It's not sinful to be honest with God, to tell God how you feel about things. He's God. He already knows what you're feeling, right? He already knows before you pray. He knows the utterances of your heart. We are his creatures, his creation. And we must forever bow before him. But that does not mean that we're not allowed to express to him how we feel. And at times, it may be kind of hard to express those feelings. I mean, some of us have feelings that need to be shared with God. They ought to be shared. The feelings may not necessarily be right. Nevertheless, they are feelings that need to be brought to God, honestly. But we ought not to fear of losing something or breaking our relationship with God. God is more patient and accepting than we realize, and he wants us to pour out his heart, our hearts, I should say, to him. And that's what he allows Martha to do. So we ought not to be afraid to be honest with God. He can handle our honesty. And Jesus here does not rebuke. He does not reprove Martha for her honesty. God already knows her heart. Now, Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's kind of like she's saying, "But what about now? I know that. I know that. I was in Sunday school and I learned that." Okay, not really, but she's thinking, though, "Well, what about today? I know about the future." And so Martha's response is rather typical, I think, even today. We sound like a lot of us know the answer to the question about the end times and after death, but sometimes it's disconnected from our own life, everyday life. In Jesus, we have a Savior who can handle our honesty, folks, and our doubts. Here's the second point. beginning in verse 25. We have a Savior who deserves our commitment. And this is where the statement comes, the I am statement. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection, I am the life. And whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is not saying that he can provide resurrection and life through this. Jesus is being very exclusive in his statement, very dogmatic. He says, I am the resurrection, okay? I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And furthermore, he makes it very clear that this eternal life is possible not just after death in the distant future, but through him, it is in the present, it's in the future. Not that he did not mean, of course, that believers would not die physically. And he's not saying to anyone that the believer will never pass through the gateway we call death or the shadow of the valley of death, but rather that the life he gives continues through that death. So death, physical death, cannot blot out the life that Jesus gives. If we have Jesus, we have life. We have resurrection. So then Jesus asked Martha perhaps one of the most important questions for anyone to ever answer or to be faced with in verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now he's talking to Martha, but he's talking to us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He's not asking, do you believe in God? Do you believe in an afterlife? No. He's saying, do you believe in me? That's important. Do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? His teaching about the resurrection is not just some interesting piece of information or theology that we should know about the future. This is a saving truth to be received in faith, acted upon right then and there. Now remember, Martha is the woman who was easily distracted while serving others. Her sister Mary has a whole different temperament. Her sister Mary would sit at the feet of Jesus, absorbing all of the teachings of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, it tells us that. But it is apparent that Martha could learn and did learn here. It's worth bearing in mind, certainly. So in verse 27, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe, now watch this, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe that you are the Christ. She didn't say anything about resurrection. In fact, the statement, I believe, is actually, in the original language, written out, I have believed. I have believed. And it's the perfect tense in the Greek language, indicates a firm and continuing belief, okay? So it was normally used of something when you said, I have this or I have believed, that something happened in the past in such a way that it continues right on now through the future. I have believed, Lord. And her I is very emphatic. Whatever the case with others, Martha has put her trust and faith in Jesus. I have believed. I never stop believing. I've always trusted in you, Lord. Despite everything that's gone on these last 4 days, I've never stopped trusting you. Trusting you. That you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Son of God. That's what she was believing in, you see. You are the Christ. So she fully understands that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, what happens next? Verses 28 and on to 31. Martha quickly does what she always does, right? She runs. She's a woman of action, so she runs to tell her sister all this news. When she had said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher, the rabbi is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she, that's Mary, rose quickly and went to him. Now, verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. To weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that's interesting. That's what Martha said, didn't she? They both said the same thing. Okay? This leads me to this. We have a Savior who is moved by our sorrows. And we're approaching another milestone in Bible education. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now verse 35. Jesus wept. How many in Sunday school or in some kind of Bible instruction learned that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11, verse 35. Two words. Jesus wept. Okay? He wept. The tears of Jesus speak of his tender, compassionate heart. He's moved by our sorrows. Interesting again. He deals with Martha that goes along with her temperament. He reasons with her much more than with the tender-hearted Mary, where Jesus becomes more emotional, shows his emotions with her, and it says he wept. And even his Jewish enemies had to remark in verse 36, "You see how he loved him, how he loved Lazarus?" And then verse 37 says, "And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" It's like, why did this guy have to die? He didn't have to die. This guy could have raised him, whatever, or kept him, healed him. The Lord Jesus always responds to us according to our unique makeup or temperament. And I think that the fact that Jesus wept reminds us that although God permits suffering in our lives and different trials in our lives and different hurts, he also feels those with us. The Lord was deeply moved by the pains and the sorrows of Mary and Martha, but also today of all of his children. We have a Savior who's moved by our sorrows, by our sufferings, by our grief. And the last point is this, beginning in verse 38. We have a Savior who has demonstrated his power over death. And that answers that question, can your religion raise the dead? And Christ can, so can our religion. Teaches that. In verse 38, and Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, only Martha could make that statement, because she analyzes everything. She reasons and she goes, "You know, he's been in there 4 days. There's going to be quite a stench in there. It's going to stink, all right?" And then what did he say? Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father," now He throws out this prayer out loud to his father. And he says, I lost my place here. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Interesting. We get to verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Come out. And the man who had died, that's Lazarus, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him. Now, Jesus prayed out loud in order to focus the faith of those who stood around and were observers to all this. Why? In order that they may believe. Then Jesus simply ordered the stone to be removed, and then with a loud voice he commanded Lazarus to come forth. And again, you have to understand in the original language, it meant a loud voice. This was not a whisper. This was not a normal conversation tone. Okay, the Greek words that's used there means a shout of raw authority. Raw authority. Lazarus, come out, however you want to say it. St. Augustine, a theologian in the 4th century, said these words, and I quote, it was good that Jesus called Lazarus by name, or else the whole cemetery would have come out of the grave. End of quote. That's the meaning of those words. Lazarus, come out. Raw authority. Now, my perspective of this, when I look at this and read this, the scene at the tomb is rather fascinating. I mean, the crowd is waiting in anticipation. They're listening intently, okay? And then all of a sudden, Jesus cries out this, come out, and out of this tomb, moving with great difficulty because Lazarus is all wrapped up, you know, with cloths. He comes out of the tomb alive. There was no doubt he was dead. He's been dead for 4 days. He's wrapped head to foot. And the crowd, what do they do? Well, I got to give you some background here. You remember back in those days, the strict rules about touching the dead? The Jews could not touch the dead. So because the dead they were unclean. So here is this guy coming out from the grave. Now who's going to touch him? Who's going to be the first to embrace him? The crowd is thinking, is he alive or is he a dead man walking? What is he? They don't know. Well, it says Jesus was the first to embrace his friend Lazarus, the one who was dead. Every miracle that Jesus ever performed, my friends, resulted in a choice. People could believe or they could reject the truth. They could walk away. So we read in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That was one choice. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They went and snitched to the Pharisees, the religious rulers. You know what this guy did again? He brought this guy out of a tomb. Okay? Interesting how them. Many believed and many rejected him. A choice. The story tells me not only is this a great story, but it's a great savior we have. Now let me wrap it up. People are afraid of death, for the most part, in general. Death is an enemy, according to the Bible. And yet death is a reality, an awful reality of what happens to the body. But remember also that resurrection is a reality. And Jesus says he is the resurrection, he is the life. So he has the power over life and death itself. And he proved it when he, what? His own life was taken from him at the cross. They could not keep Jesus in the grave. So the same one who raised Lazarus resurrected himself. Jesus has the power over life and death. He has the power to raise us up to eternal life. I want to conclude with these words of a Bible commentator by the name of Leon Morris. He's written a number of books. I've read some of his stuff over the years. But I like the way he wraps it up. And I quote, "When anyone realizes or sees that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that person is challenged to do something about it. He cannot regard this as a curious piece of knowledge to be put away safely in some file of comparative religion. He may take it seriously, in which case he responds to it with a wholehearted faith and trust. He puts his trust, he puts his faith in Christ, and he receives that gift of life that means that he will die, or he will die in a meaningful sense, or like so many other people today, he may reject it and withhold his faith and his trust, in which case he numbers himself among those who do not know life and never will." End of quote. So what will be for you today? Will you take the challenge to faith in Christ seriously? Will you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today? Will you take time to maybe share some of these truths, these exclusive statements with other people? Are you going to reject them, or are you going to turn away? That's a good question to ask anyone when you're sharing something about the gospel, when you're sharing your faith. Is this to put that challenge out there? You're going to walk away? Are you going to accept it, or are you going to reject it? Of course, my recommendation is you always choose life, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Jesus tells us and what we can anticipate in the future. And yes, Lord, we know death is an enemy, but death has no sting for those who believe, for those who believe and follow Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing of this teaching, but also, Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.